1 Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 20. This is God's Word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you with grateful hearts at this ringing affirmation of the resurrection, of the blessings that are ours already and shall be ours because of that wonderful act of yours. Bless us now this evening that we might more clearly understand, and understanding might serve you more faithfully and with joy, with anticipation. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. If you recall, the apostle is addressing the church at Corinth because some have suggested there is to be no general resurrection of the dead. The last previous verses, Paul argued, well, if that were so, then Christ couldn't be raised from the dead. And everybody knows that if you do that, you don't have the gospel anymore. Now he turns to the affirmation and begins there in our text this evening at verse 20 with a ringing affirmation of it. The ESV has now, in fact, the original just says, but really, indeed, contrary to this, look, examine this. All these theories and arguments they put forth stand there as a great negative cloud. But here is the reality dawning. A shout, an exclamation of, look, here, this is the situation. Christ did come forth. The body that he wore when he became incarnate is the body he wears yet. The body of Christ that was truly his own, that died on the cross, is the body which came out of the tomb. Yes, Christ was raised from the dead. And now he builds on what he had mentioned earlier, the first fruits of the ones who sleep, the beginning of that harvest, and ties now together in with this thought in our text this evening, the reality that Christ's resurrection guarantees ours, and the nature of Christ's resurrection guarantees the nature of our resurrection because of what was done. He said if there had been a resurrection, the believers are gone. But now, basically, they are fallen asleep. That is, you can't interact with them. Some of us sleep pretty heavily. You may yell and do various things and you don't interact with us. A number of years ago, Sunday afternoon, taking a nap, a truck ran into our house. Ann had trouble waking me up to go see what was wrong with the house. I was asleep. Well, it says the believers before us have fallen asleep, but they will be awakened. And God is the only one who can awaken them. And God will awaken them. And they will be coming back to live again. The bodies that were there are going to rise again. He says they were the first fruits. Christ the first fruit. That promise we touched on last week, that the beginning of the harvest marked as belonging to God, which guaranteed the coming fullness of harvest. It was a part of the harvest, but it was distinct from the remainder of the harvest. And for that reason, the first fruits were marked with a little tie of some sort on the branch, or some sort of way to note this was the first fruit, so that when it came fullness of harvest, they would be picked first and given to the Lord. And then the remainder of the harvest would come as it came in that way. And Paul says Christ was the first fruit. we will be harvested as Christ was harvested. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that we shall be harvested. How does he say that? Why does that stand in his heart and his mind and his theology as such a firm, settled fact? Well, as we open the text up, there's a reference here to what is commonly called the federal headship of Christ. And when Christ acted, he acted not only as an individual, but he acted on behalf of all of his people. And so that what he has done is effectively that which now is done by all of his people. And he argues on the basis of something that is often argued in our society and scoffed at. And yet a thing at which our own denomination has stood firmly, and that is the historicity of Adam. That there was an individual. That that individual was created immediately by God and created without sin, created alive without, at that point, the impending of death at some point. And that God, in that creation, made a covenant with him. And there were stipulations there that went followed, but Adam acted as a federal head. So you have here parallel two men. Adam, the first man. Christ, who's sometimes called the second Adam. Each acted on behalf of their respective people. The ones whom they represented, but more than representatively. Just as the first fruit is really a part of the harvest, so Christ is truly human. Just as this Adam was truly human, he also acted, and we in him in his actions. To be a federal head means that that person's activities are the activities of the body, whether or not they even were aware of it. We live in an age, it seems, perpetually of political turmoil. And we read about executive orders time and time again, whether you favor or don't favor or a mixture in various things. When the president signs an executive order by the authority of the people, that becomes the decision of this country for that period of time. It was the activity that we have done through he who is our federal head having acted. So here he speaks of Christ and of Adam. Same matter that he spoke of over in Romans, where he said, therefore, as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, we also sinned. We're not just guilty of that which Adam did. We in him participated in that. Well, that sounds kind of mean. I never pulled that fruit. I wasn't even there. But that parallel carries over to the work of Christ. For Christ did these actions while we were yet enemies. Christ went to the cross while we were yet unborn. He came to us while we were yet aliens and strange from God and dead in trespasses and sins. And he acted, and the actions of Christ become our actions because of that same federal headship. These two are depicted as a part of two people, their own nations, their historical entities. Both of them brought into the world without sin. Both of them brought into the world without normal means by which birth is given. Both of them extraordinary births, apart from human effort, as it were, apart from human origin. And yet, because Christ must also be of that same race, born there of the Virgin Mary, another point at which the church has maintained throughout the centuries, the virginity of Mary until the birth of Christ, at least, that there he was born as an extraordinary birth, not simply like the ones who were born Abraham and Sarah, born of old age by natural activity, but supernatural activity. The Holy Ghost would come upon her because he must be not only of Adam's race, but also from outside of Adam's race. that he might assume the mantle of humanity, but also be born without the guilt of Adam's sin, without the corruption of Adam's sin. Both were created holy. Both were created without sin within. Both were created with the capability of obedience to God. And both obeyed God, supposedly both responsible to obey him perfectly. And these two men are the cause of what happens there. Verse 21, thus in a man, as in a man came death, in a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now we are familiar with the consequences of Adam's actions. Simply stated, verse 21, death. Death was not an original part of creation. Death is not the natural lot of mankind. Death is not a natural part of creation itself. God created a world in which death was foreign. And because of a man, death was given as a penalty. Death not only in the sense of the cessation of physical usage, not only in the sense of the cessation of corporate persons, but that is the body would decay, but death as estrangement from God. Death as alienation from the fullness of he who is life. And the assertion is made quite simply and prima facie. All men are counted guilty because all kinds of people die and every person dies. You have the two notable exceptions in Scripture of those taken alive into glory. But other than that, every individual who has gone before us in the history of mankind since our first parents has died. Some die old, some die young. Some die after a life of extreme wickedness. Some die after a long life of saintly activity. Some even die before they come into the world. Children slaughtered in the womb. You cannot explain that in any way other than it is God's judgment because all have sinned in Adam. If you say that men are yet unborn or yet without sin, then you have a problem with the fact of infant deaths. You have a horrible problem to try to explain then how they can possibly be saved. Because Adam acted, and upon Adam's act, that guilt came upon all of us. By man came death. And Paul's addressing real people, real church, where people die, where they have relatives who die, where there is a need and a question, a confusion about the resurrection. And so he begins with this statement of reality with which we all have to agree. Yes, death came into the world. Death came universally upon mankind. So we have to say, well, then Adam was federal head. He did act, and we all have the consequences of that act. But, and this is why he opens with that wonderful exclamation, indeed Christ rose from the dead. Here's the blessed news. Christ also acted as a federal head of his people. What he did is counted as the actions of his own people. How is it that God can look upon me and consider me righteous? How is it that God can look upon me and consider that my sins are covered over because of the activity of Christ? It's not that God looks upon me and says, well, I'm as good as righteous because of what Jesus did. He says, you are decreed to be righteous because Christ obeyed the law in your place. And Christ took the penalty in your place. He is connected with his own people. That headship, again, first fruit is a part of the harvest. And when Christ hung on the cross, it is me who was hanging there in the judgment of God. It is you whose sins were being punished and were paid in full. And when Christ rose from the dead, that righteousness ours is now vindicated by God, is fully accepted. And that's why you have the confusion here, and whether it's a resurrection or not a resurrection following that. You have in Ephesians, for example, as Paul is speaking of that headship, and he says there in chapter 2 and verse 6, that we were raised together with him. He's talking there about the judicial aspect of it. We are declared by God that our penalty is paid. It's not that God declared that if we are faithful enough or have enough faith, then he will take Christ's righteousness and make up the difference. It's not that if you obey well enough and try really hard, then God will have Christ make up the difference. No, it's Christ instead of. He acted. He acted in my behalf. He rose in my behalf. Judicially, he stands. And the failure to distinguish between the first fruit and the harvest leads to confusion, as though the first fruit is all of the harvest. But the failure to link the two together leads also to confusion. The resurrection is past. We are declared raised. We are declared seated in the heavens. Christ, one of us, the federal head, is seated in the heavens, and we together with him and in him. That second one, that rest of the harvest, comes about because the first part of the harvest has come in. Only the first fruits have yet been reaped. But because the first fruit has been reaped, the remainder of the harvest will come. And believers will be raised and we will be brought. And he says, at his coming, at his parousia, which means his coming to be present, at the return of Christ, the second coming, all of the dead would be raised. Paul's concern here is not the unbelievers. He's not talking to them. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us. He says, dear children of God, the Christ who died for you is the Christ who rose for you. The Christ who died in your place and as your representative is the one who rose from the dead as your representative. And because his death is accepted, so is his resurrection passed on. It's the same harvest. It's a certainty. We have that, what's called sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's not vague. It's not, I hope this might happen or this might come. It's there. It just hasn't taken the rest yet. And our faith is, again, as with the first fruits, that first ripening is devoted to God in the faith that God brings the rest of it. Does faith make the rest of the harvest come? No, it just recognizes the inevitable reality. Faith doesn't make us have Christ as our resurrected head. He is. It's by faith we lay hold of him. And his resurrection is our resurrection and shall be our similar resurrection from the dead. So when we see loved ones whose have left their bodies, we contemplate our own impending day, that unless Christ returns, that time shall come when our loved ones will bid us farewell, will already be gone. Unless Jesus is put back in that tomb, we're going to come out. We are in the same tomb situation with Jesus Christ. If Christ is raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. He's our first fruit. Unless God is going to put the whole harvest back in the ground, and until that day, you might say tongue in cheek, our resurrection is assured. And the resurrection of the people of God is assured. In fact, he says that's going to be the capstone. That's going to be a part of Christ's tour of triumph over the world at his coming. When death is made null and void and the harvest is brought in, the fullness of there. He says, that's going to be the end of it. Then why history? Why between now and then? And he goes to an explanation here with words that are put in place of one another. What's that history about? Why don't we just skip till there? Well, because God has not only determined what the end will be, He's determined how it will come about and what it will be. He says He must reign until all these things are put under His feet. Not when they are done, but until then. His reign is ongoing. His reign is continuing and will reign until this last day, when that reigning in that sense is done, when the reigning over a world corrupted by sin is finished. The kingdom has come. There is absolute obedience and all is purged, and that reign and rule against all that would stand against Him is done away. That's why He talks about it in verse 24. Well, what is He doing? Well, He's destroying. Christ the great destroyer. He's destroying, He uses three terms, every rule, every authority, and every power. Well, He's not destroying His own power, His own rule, and His own authority. I'm talking about those raised up against Him, those who would vie against God, and those who would work against His people. Three different terms. Those who have the rule is those who, by way of excellence. Those who have authority means legitimate right to rule over you. And by power, by brute force. How is it that those people rule over other people? Well, you've got a variety of ways. But you can boil them down in these three. Brute force, excellence, or delegated authority. He says, but all these things against God, Christ is destroying. Christ's kingdom goes onward. The work of Christ, the victory of Christ goes onward. He never loses a single soldier. No saint is ever lost in His army. They may be laid in the ground to rest until that day. But His kingdom advances, and as Christ Himself said, the gates of hell cannot withstand the assault. Because the reign of Christ goes onward doing His will, conquering flesh and blood and principalities, again from Ephesians. He is the one who rules by rule of excellence, who rules by way of legitimate authority, and who rules by way of power. He is excellent above any excellence in the earth or exceptional abilities to rule. Can you have a greater right to rule than being the very Son of the King, God Himself? Is there any excellence and power beyond His that buys itself against Him? No, He is the one, and He goes forth in His spiritual warfare against them all. And not a kingdom of this world has ever been able to withstand Him. Rome vied its might against the infant church. Slaves, refugees, hated by, as it were, their genealogical mother, Israel turning against them, Rome turning against them. We're familiar with the catacombs, the lions, and all that. What happened? 300 years later, it became the Holy Roman Empire, as the emperor proclaimed Christianity to be the religion of the empire. And you have, through history, nations that rise up, movements that rise up, whole populations that rise up against Christ and His church. And what happens? We're still here. We're all around the world. The church is in every continent. The church is spoken of, and Christ's praise arose this morning from languages we've never even dreamed of. From brothers and sisters whom we've not yet met, will not meet until eternity, living in situations we cannot fathom, living under governments, some of them, who will kill them if they could find them, living in impoverishment and hostility from those round about, and the kingdom of God goes onward, and Christ's word goes forth triumphantly. As Paul says in Corinth, I speak Christ, and He's a sweet smell of life unto some, savor of death unto others. But the savor of Christ goes onward, and the triumph march of the Christ the King and His chariot goes onward. And he says Christ still reigns. He must reign until He has put all these enemies and destroyed them, made them obsolete, rendered them irrelevant. Every challenge to His rule and authority is cast down. Verse 27, God put all things in subjection to him. Christ shall reign. Death remains that final enemy. He deals with that shortly. The curse of God on a fallen humanity still remains and will remain until he's finished with the salvation. And then that enemy is also going to be destroyed and last of his people brought out, even from the vestiges of what death tried to do. And then history has no more purpose. It's time to blow the whistle. History's done. Christ has shown the victory of his power and of the might of his grace. And the honor of God has been displayed on the pages of written history from a people corrupted, seduced by Satan, brought death and vileness, and from that God brings forth a multitude who bow the knee and worship him, and it's all by his grace and power that even the world and sin and death and hell cannot withstand. And all the pages of history will show the glory of God and will show the great victory of grace over all of the evil that has flowed throughout all of history. And so he ends with a quote from the 8th Psalm, which describes there man as ruler of creation. Obviously, fallen man falls short of that, so it depicts Christ particularly. And here he points to Christ as being the true, faithful son of faithless Adam. He says, it's all subjected to him who put all things under subjection to him. And Christ surrenders the kingdom as a mediator over to the Father. And God is concluded as all in all. What does this mean? It means you live. You live now. You live forever. It means you live in victory forever, so we live in victory now. It means that victory is assured. The first fruit have come forth, and Christ our Lord reigns. And so we live now in the knowledge of the resurrection and the certainty that we will live forever with him. In the joyous confirmation that he indeed rules heaven and earth, that grace will triumph and does and has triumphed. Therefore, Christian, every enemy of grace in your own life is going to fall. And God's grace will go onward. And God will make even you and me more holy. Will bring us that wondrous day when history will show how he conquered even us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that history will display your might and your grace and your glory. We thank you for that part which you have given to us in this age, that we might serve you and in us you might display that might and grace. So we bow at your feet with praise and with thanksgiving. We ask, Father, you would bless us with that comforting assurance that truly we live because Christ lives. And give to us, O Lord, zeal to serve you now as we shall serve you then. For we ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen.